Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together this evening as members of the body of Jesus Christ, coming together for the purpose of growing in grace and truth, and asking that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds so that we can receive the things that you have for us this evening. We know that the goal of our spiritual growth is to be made more like your Son and our Savior, and so we pray that Christ would be formed in us as we receive the Word of God by faith. Thank you for what you're about to accomplish in our lives. We pray that Jesus Christ will be glorified, that we may grow to love Him more and be more like Him, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been talking in Romans chapter 14 about doubtful things. And doubtful things, of course, are identified as those things that we run into in life which are not specifically treated in Scripture. In other words, we have no specific command to do these things or not to do these things, or oftentimes even guidelines as to how we're to utilize certain things or involve ourselves with those things. Just a thought occurred to me as I was coming down to class. Just before leaving, we sent our daughter Katie off on her first real date at the age of 17. She's going out with a young man in the church, and he certainly has demonstrated in my sight, and you know him as well, and he's demonstrated his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his commitment to the Word, his desire to grow in grace and to be used by God. And if that were not the case, he wouldn't be dating my daughter. I remember when Katie was just a little girl, and I used to say to her, "You're not ever going to date until you're about 17, 18 years old." And of course, people in our congregation said, "Yeah, you just wait until she grows up, and you'll find out what it's like having a teenager." Actually, even on this date, I think there are about six or eight of them that are going together, so it's very, very proper and so on and so forth. But as the young man showed up this evening to take my daughter out, I handed him a sheet of paper. And on this sheet of paper were printed seven simple rules for dating my daughter. And for those of you who have never heard them, I thought I would read them to you. Because dating is oftentimes for believers an area of doubtful things. You might consider my seven rules doubtful. Rule number one, if you pull into my driveway and honk, you better be delivering a package because you're sure not picking anything up. Rule number two, you do not touch my daughter in front of me. You may glance at her so long as you do not peer at anything below her neck. If you can't keep your eyes or hands off my daughter's body, I'll remove them. Rule number three. I'm sure you've been told that in today's world, sex without utilizing a barrier method of some kind can kill you. Let me elaborate. When it comes to sex, I'm the barrier and I will kill you. Rule number four. I have no doubt that you're a popular fellow with many opportunities to date other girls. This is fine with me as long as it's okay with my daughter. Otherwise, once you've gone out with my little girl, you'll continue to date no one but her until she's finished with you. If you make her cry, I'll make you cry. Rule number five. As you stand in my front hallway waiting for my daughter to appear, and more than an hour goes by, do not sigh and fidget. If you want to be on time for the movie, you should not be dating. My daughter is putting on her makeup, a process that can take longer than painting the Golden Gate Bridge. Instead of just standing there, why don't you do something useful like changing the oil in my car? Rule number six, do not lie to me. I may appear to be a pot-bellied, balding, middle-aged, dim-witted has-been, but on issues relating to my daughter, I am the all-knowing, merciless God of your universe. If I ask you where you're going and with whom, you have one chance to tell me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I have a shotgun, a shovel, and 5 acres behind the house. Don't trifle with me. Rule number seven. Be very afraid. It takes very little for me to mistake the sound of your car in the driveway for a chopper coming in over the rice paddies near Hanoi. When my Agent Orange starts acting up, the voices in my head frequently tell me to clean the guns as I wait for you to bring my daughter home. As soon as you pull into the driveway, you should exit your car with both hands in plain sight. Speak the perimeter password, announce in a clear voice that you have brought my daughter home safely and early, and then return to your car. There is no need for you to come inside. The camouflage face in the window is mine. Very well, maybe. But she'll be a safe old spinster. As I handed that to young Daniel, he said, "I'll especially remember point number 7. But we do live in a very difficult world, and it's very difficult for young people growing up, and it's difficult for us as parents to try to instill the right standards in them, and it certainly doesn't hurt to do it with a little bit of humor. In as far as doubtful things, I don't think I gave you last time the helpful guidelines to avoid the pitfalls. Remember that in the 14th chapter of Romans, you have the problem that arises between the weak and the strong believer. Now, it's a little bit difficult sometimes to determine who is who, because the weak believer always wants to choose for abstinence. In other words, if they're not certain about something, their solution is don't touch it. They choose to play it safe. On the other hand, you have the strong believer, and the strong believer realizes that we have tremendous freedom and liberty in Christ, and therefore they recognize that if this is not something forbidden by Scripture, then it's something that we may or may not choose to become involved in, and so they will generally emphasize liberty. Now, the reason that this becomes difficult is because depending on what the doubtful thing is, the strong may suddenly become the weak believer, and the weak believer may suddenly become the strong believer. In other words, we can bring up certain issues of doubtful things, and you may recognize that it's in and of itself very harmless and have no fear of it, and then we could change the subject to another doubtful thing and suddenly you'd put on the brakes. So in relationship to one issue, you may be the strong believer. In relationship to the other, you may be the weak believer. As we enter into chapter 15, we're going to look at the strong believer as the mature believer, and we'll deal with that in just a moment, but the problems and the pitfalls of the doubtful things are that they can become a source of division and strife between believers. It can cause criticism and judging by the weak to the strong. It can cause the strong to look with scorn and contempt at the weak. And these attitudes, of course, have been dealt with by Paul in Romans 14. And as I showed you last week, Paul deals with the same issue in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. And we drew some lessons from those passages as well. But let me just quickly give you 5 guidelines to help each and every one of us avoid the pitfalls that come in relationship to doubtful things. And the first is that we must always act in a genuine spirit of love. Love is the guiding factor. This is the key criteria, the key characteristic of Jesus Christ, and of course of the fruit of the Spirit as well. So we have to always act and deal with others in an attitude of genuine spiritual love. Romans 12:9, Romans 13:8 and 10 emphasize the importance of acting in a spirit of genuine love. Secondly, beware of treating others with criticism or contempt. Both attitudes are wrong. Beware of treating others with an attitude of criticism or contempt simply because they differ with you. They may take a stand that is going to differ with you on these doubtful things. Remember that if you can't point to the Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord," then you're dealing in an area that others may choose to differ. So Romans 14, verses 4 and 10 warn us to beware of judging other believers. We have to live and let live. We have to live by our convictions. We have to allow others to live by their convictions as well. Third, we should each be fully convinced about our own conviction. We should each be fully convinced about our own conviction. In verse 22 of the previous chapter, he says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God." Specifically, he's talking about faith with regard to doubtful things. And he says, if you have a conviction on this, if your faith leads you to this conclusion, that's fine. Live by that conclusion, stand on that conclusion, but recognize that others may differ as well. So be fully convinced in your own mind and allow others the same privilege. Fourth, always be concerned that you not cause another believer to stumble in an area where you may exercise your freedom. Always be concerned that you not cause other believers to stumble. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, and Paul gave examples there of how we can involve ourselves in activities that may cause others to stumble. And the same issue is made in Romans 14, verses 13 through 15. Finally, always strive to edify and build up the faith of those who are around you. We should always have it as our goal to strengthen the faith of other believers, to edify them, to build them up in their spiritual life. And a number of passages that we've looked at, Romans 14, verses 19 to 20, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24. This is where Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things edify. The question that becomes the key factor in our decision and determination of what we're going to do, is this going to build up the faith of other people? And of course, another passage is Romans 15, 1-3, and that's what we move into right now. We're going to look at the marks of spiritual maturity. Let me read for you about, we'll go down to the first six verses. We may get beyond this tonight, depending on how well we move along, but I'll read the first six verses of Romans 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak or the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important passage because Paul is bringing the book of Romans to a conclusion. And the purpose of the book of Romans is first and foremost to lead us to salvation and then to lead us to spiritual maturity. So as we begin the final wrap-up of the book, we should just get a few principles down that'll help us to see it in its entire context and see the full picture. The first thing that I want to emphasize is just exactly what I stated, and that is that Romans is designed to lead us first to salvation and then to spiritual maturity. Remember that the book of Romans is a very theological book. It's a very doctrinally oriented book. It's written very systematically. It has a very clear plan, and that plan we have looked at before. He starts in chapters 1 through 3 dealing with the principle of condemnation, or what we might refer to theologically as the doctrine of sin. The key verse in that section is chapter 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he, of course, illustrates that the problem that faces the human race is the fact that because of the fall of Adam, we are all spiritually dead, separated from God. Remember that spiritual death refers to the separation of the soul from God, even as physical death refers to the separation of the soul from the body. So this is the issue of condemnation. Then in chapters 4 and 5, he deals with the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation, or what we might call justification. He turns from condemnation, that's the bad news, that's the problem that mankind faces, to the issue of justification. How can a man be right with God? How can we be justified in God's sight? The third section then deals with the doctrine in chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of spirituality. How can we live a spiritual life? How can we tap into the power of God the Holy Spirit? That's the question that many Christians have and oftentimes is not answered. We understand the importance of coming to Jesus Christ by faith, and that salvation is the result of responding to the grace of God in faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving eternal life as a gift. We understand that. But oftentimes in Christian circles, the question is not answered, what comes after salvation? Why am I still here on this earth? And what is God's plan and purpose for me now? And that's, of course, the issue of spiritual growth and spirituality. So chapters 6 to 8 deal with this, and theologically we would call this the doctrine of sanctification, or the doctrine of spirituality, being set apart unto God. In chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul deals with the issue, or the doctrine, of the relationship of Israel with the church. Again, many people confuse the church with Israel and Israel with the church, and we need to recognize that we're dealing with two distinct entities. The children of Israel, the physical people of Abraham, the lineage of Abraham, the people that brought us the Bible, the people that God chose to give us the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made many, many promises to the children of Israel. And all of those promises have not yet been fulfilled, and God will be faithful to His Word, and He'll be faithful to His people, and He will yet restore them and establish them in full compliance with the Old Testament promises. His plan for Israel and His plan for the church work together and synchronize, but is not exactly the same. Jesus Christ is called the chief cornerstone, and from that chief cornerstone there are two walls that come together in Him and yet have a different plan, and that is Israel and the church. So we would call this the doctrine of dispensation. Paul refers to the church age, for example, as the dispensation of the grace of God. Now we find ourselves in chapters 12 through 16 with the doctrine of the Christian life. So we're dealing with Christian life doctrines here. How do we apply the righteousness that we have received by grace? How do we utilize the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit? How do we take advantage of the Word of God so as to serve Him in an acceptable way, so as to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth? This is what chapter 15 is now beginning to develop to the full. And he's talking here about spiritual growth and now leading into spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth is a natural consequence of faith and submission to the working of God's power. When we respond to God with faith and submission, we surrender to Him. We, in other words, make ourselves available. We allow Him the freedom to work in our life by supernatural power. He influences us so that growth is the result. We begin to move on in spiritual growth, pressing on to the high calling that we have in Christ. And, of course, many passages talk about this. In 2 Peter 3:18, Peter challenges us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, when we grow in grace and truth, we're going to also grow in reflecting the glory of the Lord. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 about being transformed from glory unto glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Spiritual growth and maturity is affected by the inner working of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. Now, the key is that God has given to every believer two sources of power. Within, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. We've seen that in Romans chapter 8. At the moment of salvation, there are five things that the Spirit of God does to make you and I a new creature or a new creation in Christ. One of those things is that He takes up permanent residence, permanent dwelling within the believer. On the outside, the second source of God's power is, of course, the Bible, the Word of God. And the key is now in the Christian life to get the Word of God within so that the Spirit of God can take it and utilize the building materials from the Word so that He can build our life. And when this happens, there's going to be growth, and that growth is going to lead to increasing maturity and, of course, increasing Christ-likeness. In the New Testament, Christ-likeness is referred to as godliness. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." Godliness, first and foremost, is Jesus Christ living in a human body on this earth, the righteousness of God seen and practiced among men. But godliness now, as a result of His death, burial, and resurrection, as a result of our regeneration, is Jesus Christ living in us. Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And that's basically the issue of the spiritual life and the evidence of the power of God at work within us. When we read, for example, the epistle to the Ephesians, we keep seeing words coming up that relate to power. It talks about His mighty working. It talks about the power that works within us. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, in the original language, you have four Greek words for power in one verse. And they're talking about what God is doing within us and what He desires to accomplish. So as we start into chapter 15, we're talking about a person who has now grown beyond the stage of the babe, beyond the stage of the adolescent, up to the stage of the mature. Let's not forget Romans 8 and verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, the present tense means as many as keep on being led, or characteristically or habitually keep on being led, these are the children of God, the sons of God. But the word sons there is the word that refers to the mature adult son. When you and I as believers habitually surrender our lives day by day to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, surrender as we study the Word of God, we yield ourselves, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 13, so that we become instruments of His righteousness. He is going to lead us through stages of spiritual growth, and we're going to come to a point of spiritual maturity. Let's remember that spiritual maturity is a relative term. If you are spiritually mature today, you're going to be more spiritually mature tomorrow. But there are certain marks that very clearly distinguish between maturity and adolescence, between adolescence and the baby stage. John deals with these. If you want to do a little side study in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he talks about the babes, he talks about the young men, and he talks about the fathers. And these are his basic designations of those three levels of spiritual growth. What we want to do then, we want to look in Romans 15. It's going to take us up through the 13th verse at eight manifestations or eight evidences of spiritual maturity. In other words, if we say, well, I think I have a level of spiritual maturity, let's check ourselves, let's give ourselves a report card based on the standards of the Word of God. He starts out and he says, we then who are strong. And he's talking here about those who have attained spiritual maturity. The word for strong is actually from the word dunamis. Some people often relate this to dynamite. I really don't like that parallel because I think we have too many dynamite Christians. Dynamite has a big bang and then it's all over. A lot of Christians have a big bang, they get excited, they get emotionally stimulated or challenged, or something happens, they hear a missionary story, or they get a great class and they have a big bang and they're going to do great things for the Lord, and that's the last you ever hear of it. Well, we don't need dynamite Christians. We don't want that kind of experience. I would prefer to relate it to the word dynamic, which comes from it. Dynamic speaks of something that continues, something that's increasing, something that's building. And there should be a dynamic within our lives. And Paul says, those of us who are strong, or those of us who have spiritual dynamics at work in our life. Whether you want to refer to it as strong, whether you want to call it spiritual maturity, I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul is presenting. I might point out to you that Paul identifies himself with the strong, and obviously he would. I don't think anyone here would question that, but he also indicates that he was not alone. There were others that he included in this. So we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And the word ought is a word for indebtedness. It's in the present tense, and it indicates that we have an ongoing debt. If you believe that you have attained or achieved a certain level of spiritual maturity, one of the evidences is that you're going to feel a sense of obligation. You're going to feel a sense of debt. You realize that you are under responsibility. And I like this because if we were to try to identify in a word what is spiritual maturity, what makes a man or a woman mature, I would have to say that it is a sense of responsibility. Taking responsibility for ourselves, first of all, but then also realizing that we have a responsibility for those who are around us. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Paul had a sense of obligation. He had a sense of debt. He realized that because he had the riches of God's grace in Christ, he had a responsibility to share Jesus Christ with those who are around him. In Romans 13 and verse 8, you'll remember he brings up the idea of debt again when he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. So this sense of debt is going to impress on you the importance of sharing the gospel with other people and witnessing to lead others to Jesus Christ. It's also going to give us a sense of responsibility to love those who are around us. We don't just love our brother, our sister, because they're lovable. We love them because it's the love of Christ within us. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, Paul expresses something of this responsibility when he says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Paul realized the great responsibility that was on him. He was under obligation. It's what we might refer to as the debt of grace. We're indebted to the grace of God. Because we have been saved, we're indebted to those who are lost. Because we have been made spiritually rich, we are indebted to those who are still spiritually impoverished. And we are the instruments that God wants to use to reach those around us who have not yet received those provisions of grace. Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak. And the word to bear is interesting. It's the verb bastazo. Once again, it's in the present tense. It means to keep on doing it. Bastazo. The reason I point it out is because it's the same word that is used of Jesus Christ bearing his cross. Remember where the Gospels say that he went out bearing his cross? Well, this is the word that's used. Paul says we also have a cross to bear. And so often we think of bearing our cross in the words of Jesus, for example, in Luke 9 and verse 23. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. And we tend to think of our cross as the tests that we go through or the trials that we bear or some of the problems that may be caused to us by other people. And we identify the cross in a purely negative sense. I believe, however, that the cross always has a positive connotation. The cross is the instrument of our salvation. The cross is the instrument of our deliverance. And when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow after, I believe it had a very positive connotation, and I think that comes through here, and that is our ministry to other people. We are to bear with those who are weak. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's he talking about? What is this law of Christ? You remember back in Romans 8 and verse 4, he called it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I believe that he's simply talking about the animating principle of the love of Jesus Christ. We're to bear one another's burdens, and one of those burdens is the differences that we have with other people, the fact that they don't agree with us, the fact that they hold a different position on certain issues that may be doubtful things. It possibly could include even areas where they disagree, where we're convinced they're scripturally wrong. But we still have to bear with that burden and carry it if we're going to be called and identified as those who are strong. If we're spiritually enabled, empowered, or mature, all of these are ideas that come through, then we should be willing to bear the infirmities of the weak. So the first characteristic or the first quality or evidence or manifestation that I would point out from Romans 15 of spiritual maturity is the willingness to bear the burdens of other people. It isn't easy. It's not enjoyable. It sometimes can be very grievous. But we have to be willing to do it. Why? Because we're under obligation. We have a responsibility before the Lord to be willing to do for others what Jesus Christ has done for us. So you can write your own report card. How willing are you? And how much of a sense of responsibility do you have to bear with? Now, the bearing with here is not just simply putting up with them. You know, you can tolerate someone, and yet you tolerate them in a way that you let them know what a burden they are to you. Probably all of us as children heard our parents say at some point, I hope when you grow up you have kids just like you. And what comes across in that is that my parents tolerate me, but they're not really enjoying it. They're putting up with me, but they're hoping that I'll get mine in the end, so to speak. That's not the kind of bearing that we're talking about. We're talking about a joyful bearing. We're talking about bearing the burdens of others with the same eagerness that our Lord bore His cross and, even further, bore our sins on that cross. Even when Peter stood in front of Him in Matthew 18, after He laid out the plan of God and the way of salvation and explained to them that He had to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be killed and then be raised on the third day, Peter steps in front of Him and says, no, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you. By the way, remember just five verses earlier, Peter had declared, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And here's Peter on a spiritual high. Here is Peter, spiritually strong. And five verses later, the Lord says to him, Get behind me, Satan. That's how long it takes you and I to pull the plug on spiritual power in our life. That's how long it takes us to go from being a great believer to being nothing, from being a hero to being a zero, as one guy said. Just in a few moments of time. But what Peter didn't understand was that the rebuke of the Lord was because this was the plan of God for our salvation. And without the cross, without our Lord being willing to bear our sin and take our place and allow the Father to pour the sins of the entire world out on Him, and to be separated from His Heavenly Father, and to cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" When our Lord went to the hill of Golgotha, when He carried His cross there, He wasn't doing it grudgingly. He was doing it lovingly, and we know that because as He hung on the cross, and as they scorned Him, and they mocked Him, and they laughed at Him, and they parted His garments, and they gambled for His clothing, He cried out and He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The love was still coming through. The grace was still coming through. His compassion was still coming through, even in the midst of bearing our sins. Strong. How strong are we? That's one point of eight evidences of spiritual maturity. And I don't want to labor this, but oftentimes people speak of spiritual maturity as if it was just a certain amount of knowledge that they accumulated about the Bible, and because they could quote a few verses and they have a few facts and figures, or they filled a notebook with notes from Bible classes, I'm spiritually mature. Well, spiritual maturity has some very concrete evidences, and we need to gauge ourselves and weigh ourselves by them. We who are strong are under obligation to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And of course, that principle of denying ourselves comes through, because if we're going to bear other people's burdens, it's going to mean giving up what we would prefer ourselves. Notice that he goes on in verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." The second evidence of spiritual maturity is the ministry of your spiritual gift. Now, I want to refer you back to the 19th verse of the previous chapter, where he said, "Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace." Remember that peace is always related to the idea of reconciliation. Let us pursue, let us go after these things that make for peace, and the things by which one, that is, the individual, ourself, may edify another. You and I are to pursue, we're to aggressively go after the things that are going to make it possible for us not only to maintain peace and harmony in the body of Christ, but also to edify and build others up. And that comes into play here as we look at verse 2, because Paul says, "Let each of us." None of us are left out. None of us are excluded. Each and every one of us, as a child of God, has a ministry. Remember that there are three parts. Make myself a little clear space here. There are three parts to the ministry of every believer. The first part is that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ has ambassadorship. Paul brings this out, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 14 to 21, he tells us that the love of Christ compels us, tells us that Christ died for us so that we would not live for ourselves but for Him. He tells us that when a man enters into Christ, he's a new creation, and therefore we should no longer look at men from the outward appearance, looking at them just purely from the flesh, but to realize what they can be in Christ, and therefore to plead with them, to appeal to them, to be reconciled to God, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we are ambassadors. We have been given the ministry and the message of reconciliation, that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. So we all have that ambassadorship. That's what we commonly refer to as witnessing, telling others about the work of Christ on the cross. Every believer also has a priesthood. Peter deals with this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Comes up again in Revelation chapter 5. "You have made us kings and priests." I think it's chapter 5 and verse 9. If you check it up, I may be off a verse or two. I'm just pulling it off the top of my head. But he tells us that we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people unique to God's possession. And as a priest, we have the right to approach the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore boldly approach the throne of grace." Why? Because we're priests. We can enter into the Holy of Holies. We have the right to be there. We can intercede. We can pray for our needs. We can offer our own sacrifice of praise. We can follow God's plan of cleansing through confession and self-examination and correction and other things. We can function in that area in our relationship with the Lord. Our priesthood makes it possible for us to constantly purify our own life 2 Timothy, you'll remember chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor fit for the master's use. That's because we have a priesthood. But then we have the third area, and that is the area of our spiritual gift. And this is our ministry to other members of the family of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 to 7 tells us that we all have a ministry, we all have a calling, we all have a gift. As he summarizes in verse 7 of that chapter, to each one, that is every believer, is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. Notice this is very important. Your spiritual gift is not for your sake. It's not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of others. You're going to receive your benefit from their spiritual gift. Whatever your gift may be, whether it's one that is public, whether it's one that is teaching and instruction, communication, whether it's one that's more in the background, gift of helps, or whatever it may be, all of us have a spiritual gift, and that gift makes it possible for us to build up the faith and edify the saints. And I have the benefit of receiving from your spiritual gifts. You have the benefit of receiving from one another. And we have to pursue the things that make it possible for us to edify one another. So he says, let each of us please his neighbor. Now, it's a good thing he didn't stop here, or else we would simply fall into a very maudlin and shallow sentimentality, and just whatever someone wants, that's what we'd give. He didn't say that. He said, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Actually, the original language says here, for the good. You'll notice the word his is in italics. Doesn't occur in the original language, but the definite article is there. And what it's saying is, let us please our neighbor for the good. And that's important because Paul talks about the good all the way through the book of Romans. He talks about the good that is the perfect plan of God in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And he primarily uses the good. He uses the word agathos here, which is a word for that which is good. It has intrinsic value. It is what we might call the ultimate good, the maximum good. We're to please one another. We're to look at each other as to how I can please you, not just in your likes or dislikes or whatever may be the whim of the moment. How can I please you with regard to the ultimate good? And then he further defines the ultimate good by using the word edification. Edification is a compound word. It comes from oikos, which means house, and domeo, which means to build. So the idea is we're going to build a house. And the house that we're building is the house of the soul. It's the place where you and I really live. Whatever we call our home, whatever we call our house, and sometimes it changes from place to place, we move house. We leave one place and we move to a better place, or possibly with difficulties, we're moving from a good place to a place that's not so good. We tend to move around in our lives and shift from place to place. Very few of us stay in one place very long, but there is a house where you really dwell. It's the place where you're always at home. And that is the house of your soul. And it's a very common picture in Scripture. And so I want to give you just a few examples of where this idea of building the house, the idea of spiritual growth, laying on a solid foundation, and building up the house. Let me give you a few examples of passages. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1. In Proverbs 9 and verse 1, the author pictures wisdom as building a house. He says, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Now we know that seven in Scripture is a picture of perfection, completeness. And the idea of a house with seven pillars, a pillar is a support. It's there for stability. It's there to stabilize and support. So the idea of the house with seven pillars is a house that is secure and stable. So that's Proverbs 9:1. That's the picture. Then we come to Proverbs 24. In Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 5, he says, by wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established, in other words, it's got a solid foundation, and by knowledge the rooms of it are filled with many great and precious treasures. So now the idea is, all right, we got the house built. What do you do when you build the house? Well, you start filling it up. Most of us don't have any problem with that. We tend to just attract things. We're like magnets to things. And we start filling the house up, and we furnish the house, and we decorate the house, and we do all the things that we do. We start filling the house, but you and I are also filling the house of our soul. And how we're furnishing that house and how we're decorating that house is a major concern to the Lord. Jesus picks up on this figure in Matthew chapter 7. And you'll remember in Matthew 7:24 and following, he talks about the wise man and the foolish man. And he says that the foolish man builds his house on sand. Now that's fine as long as everything's going well. But the problem is, when the storms and the floods come, the sand washes away and the house falls. No matter how good the house that he builds, if he doesn't have a solid foundation, it's going to crumble in the storms of life. But he says the wise man is the man who builds his house on solid rock. And he says that man is the man who hears my word and does it. In other words, he's not just listening to it, but he's acting on it. And this means, of course, that he's responding with faith, because faith is an action word. So he hears the word of God. He says, this is what I need to do in light of the word of God, with the word of God, as a response to the word of God. I am going to build the house of my soul on the word of God. And when we do that, we find that his figure, his picture is, of course, very accurate, because we go through the storms of life. We see people who crumble. We see people who fall apart. We see others who stand, who are staunch and stable. Why? Because they've built their house on the Word of God. And as Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. His Word is going to stand forever. And if we build our lives on the Word of God, then we're going to have a stable house. Finally, Paul picks up on this figure in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll remember where he says, other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. And then he goes on to talk about building on this foundation. Now the foundation here is salvation. So once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as our Savior, we become a new creature in Christ, we receive eternal life and his righteousness, we have a solid foundation. That foundation is going to stand. Later, Paul says to Timothy, the foundation of the Lord stands sure. And that is, of course, for certain. There is our foundation. But then Paul says, now the question is, once you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're going to move on. What kind of a house are you going to build? You have a solid foundation. You have a secure foundation. How are you going to build on it? Are you going to build on it with wood, hay, and stubble? You almost get to thinking as you read through that Paul read the story of the three little pigs. You remember the three little pigs built their house, and one built with straw, and the big bad wolf came along, and he huffed and puffed and blew. Down came the house of straw. And the other one decided to build his house with sticks, and the big bad wolf came along and huffed and puffed, and same result. There's one little pig that was smart, and he built his with bricks, and the big bad wolf huffed and puffed and blew and blew and blew, and the house stood secure. Well, that's the house that we build when we choose to live our life and build our life around the Word of God. And Paul said, if you build with gold, silver, and precious stones, if you build with things that can pass through the fire, things that are acceptable to God, because this is the fire. God asked the question in the Old Testament, is not my word like a fire? And it is. And the question is, can our lives stand up to the fire? Because if they can't, ultimately everything that doesn't pass the standard of the Word of God is going to be burned up. And it may be burned up in this life, or it may be burned up when we stand in the presence of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, each of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And the wood, the hay, the stubble, it's going to be burned up. It's going to be shown to be false, to be inadequate, to be insufficient. Gold, silver, and precious stones are refined by the fire. They are purified in the fire. So we're going to build a house. We need to make sure that the house we build is the right one. But you know, it's not just the kind of house you build for yourself. It's how you help your neighbor build his house. What kind of a house are you helping others to build? That's the question that we also have to consider. So let each of us please his neighbor for the ultimate good. What is the ultimate good? His spiritual edification. The building of the house of his soul. The edification of others is extremely important. You might just jot down a few verses with regard to edifying others. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, love edifies. That's the motivation. The motive to build others up is love. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that teaching edifies the church. He who prophesies, that is, he who communicates the Word of God, he who teaches the Word of God, edifies the church. So it takes teaching. And I have to say that in the time that you and I are living, teaching, unfortunately, has fallen on very bad times. We are living in the time when people will not endure sound doctrine. People who can spend hours looking at a sports activity or hours in front of the television set or spend hours on the computer can't spend the time it takes to seriously consider the Word of God. And you can't present any kind of a cohesive, complete presentation of a passage of Scripture in the 10 or 15 minutes that's oftentimes allotted for the teaching of the Word of God. And I constantly hear of people in churches saying, well, if our pastor goes over 15 minutes, the deacons will be all over him. Well, I wouldn't last in one of those churches. And I don't think the deacons would either. Because you cannot present the Word of God clearly and accurately, forcefully, powerfully in 15 minutes. Obviously, if you have a short talk, you can do what you are able to do within 15 minutes. It takes time. You have to present a sufficient amount so that people have something to carry them through the week. They've got something to think on. Hopefully, if they're taking notes, they'll go back. They'll look up the scripture references. They'll refresh their memory day by day. I try to give enough information in any given Bible class to give you Bible studies for the rest of the week. And people often come to me and they say, how should I study? I open the Bible. I'm not seeing anything. Sit down, take good notes in Bible class, and each day follow up by just reviewing your notes, look up the passages, meditate on those references, reflect on those references, and you'll find that your Bible study will be greatly enhanced. And I'll tell you what else, you'll find that if you follow this through the week to the next Bible study, you'll find that you've set the stage to come back in, and it's fresh in your mind, it's right there on the center stage of your thinking, and you jump right back into the next passage. This is what I do. The only difference is, instead of looking back over the notes of last week, I start the next day beginning to prepare and to build the notes for the next week. I don't know if you stop and think about it. It takes a long, long time to accumulate all these scriptures. It takes a long time. It takes a week for me to be ready to teach you again. And of course, this is my seventh class this week. So I have to be Johnny on the spot next day, tomorrow. You know what I do tomorrow? Tomorrow I start preparing for next Thursday night. I have to do it that way. I have to work at it. I have to whittle away at it little by little, day by day. And that's the same thing that you can do. You just follow along behind from the notes that you have. A third reference, Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 16, tells us that through the teaching ministry, the saints are equipped for their work of ministry. You have a ministry, and your ministry is your spiritual gift. Now, you may not know what it is at this point. You might say, well, how can I know what is my spiritual gift? And there's only one answer: grow. Grow in the Word. Let the Spirit of God have liberty in your life. Follow His leading. And the amazing thing is, when you identify your spiritual gift, you'll find that it's what you've been doing. You've been doing it. Why? Because you've simply allowed the Spirit of God the freedom to begin working in you. Jeremiah was the prophet who said that when he decided to stop teaching, everyone was laughing at him and mocking him and rejecting what he was teaching. And he said, I just quit. I resigned from the ministry. Every pastor feels that way. Quite often sometimes. Jeremiah decided to resign, and he said that the Word of God became like a fire in his bones and he could not hold it in. Your spiritual gift, as you grow in the Lord, is going to become a fire in your bones, and you are not going to be able to restrain it. It is something that you have to do. And the reason you have to do it, folks, understand me, the ministry is not a job. Neither my ministry nor your ministry is a job. I don't do this as a job. I do this because it's my life. Now, it's wonderful when you have a wonderful congregation of people, as we have here, as we have in the Beckenham group, that are gracious and supply my needs so that I can do it. But if I didn't have that, I would work 9 to 5 and I'd still do the same thing. And the reason is because the ministry, the teaching of the Word, is not just something I do. It is who I am. It is what God has made me. It's the new creature I am in Christ. I cannot be myself and not teach the Word of God. Wouldn't matter where I was. I would have to teach the Word of God. It's the thing that makes my life worthwhile. So when the teaching ministry equips you, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 12, it's going to stir up within you the compelling urge to exercise yourself in the ministry that the Lord has given to you, and you're going to be edifying other people. And you'll find, as you look at those verses, that that's exactly what Paul's talking about, that the body edifies itself in the sphere of love. The last thing that I might point out is that each of us, again, are gifted. Don't think that you got left out. The day that you believed in Jesus Christ, and I look back to the little church, Cumberland Bible Church on the banks of the Walnut River, it was like the little church in the Wildwood. And that is where I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And at the time that it happened, I only had one thought on my mind. God is holy, I'm a sinner, and if I don't receive Christ, I'm going to hell. And I didn't like that proposition. I was eager to receive Jesus Christ to escape penalty. I was saved by fear. Different people get saved different ways. I was saved by fear. And I wasn't thinking at all and couldn't have possibly imagined all the things that happened at that moment. But I just mentioned earlier that the Spirit of God creates us as a new creature in Christ. And there are five things that happen, and I'll just point them out to you quickly in case, having mentioned them, maybe you're questioning in your mind, well, what are these five things? Here they are. First and foremost, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, means that we are placed into spiritual union with Jesus Christ. We are united with Him, or as Paul says in Romans 6, grafted into Him. Secondly, we have the work of regeneration. Paul talks about regeneration in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He calls it the washing of regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again, to be given new life, but it also has the connotation that that life is cleansed and forgiven. So the work of regeneration is very important. We have the work of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Again, back to Romans 8, 9. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. Fourth, we have the issue at hand, gifting. We are gifted by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And then finally, we have the basis of our security. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, until the day of redemption. Spirit of God seals us in union with Jesus Christ. Now, there are more works than these. If you go through the first three chapters of Romans, depending on how you divide it, you can count somewhere between 30 to 40 different things God does for you at the moment of salvation. It's absolutely amazing what the Lord has done. But I use these five because they are foundational to everything else. Now, when that happens, this one right here, spiritual gift, that's the call of God on your life. You may not know it yet. You haven't heard it yet. It's going to take time for you to be sensitive to the Spirit of God as He works in your life. But the gift and the calling of God, as Paul says in Romans 11:29, is irrevocable. It's without repentance. God is not going to change His mind. It's what He's called you for. It's what He's gifted you for. It's what He's enabled you for. And He wants you to fulfill it. Now, if you have a level of spiritual maturity, you're going to know what your spiritual gift is, and you're going to be using it. Let us pursue the things that make for edification. And we need to be pursuing those things. And if you're not sure, simply ask the Lord, show me what my gift is. Lead me, guide me, make it known to me. Don't get frustrated. He works in His own time. It'll become clear to you as you move along. That brings us to the third evidence in verse 3, and we're going to have to, I'll just mention this one quickly. We'll have to pick up with this one next time, but it is the imitation of Jesus Christ. An evidence of increasing spiritual maturity in our life is that we're going to be imitating Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at Him. We're going to be observing Him. You'll remember in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, when Jesus chose the 12 apostles, it says He chose the 12 that they might be with Him. The preposition of association there, meta, that they might be with Him. Why? So that they could observe Him, so that they could be in fellowship with Him, so that they could learn from Him, so that they would be transformed by that association. And as we come to spiritual maturity, there's going to be an increasing imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, please understand, maturity is a relative term. It's not a place where there's a line in your spiritual life and you get there and you step over and say, I'm mature. And now that I'm mature, I can sit back and relax because I have achieved the ultimate. No, actually, coming to spiritual maturity is when we just begin to live the normal Christian life. That is really the beginning of the adventure, the excitement, the thrill of living the Christian way of life. So Paul says here, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9 speaks of Christ's burden-bearing as the representative of the Father. He bore insult, he bore shame, he bore persecution, he bore hostility. You and I are to follow him. We're to be imitators of Jesus Christ. And of course, we see this in various places. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus." And the only way you can imitate someone is you have to spend time with them, you have to observe them, you have to watch them. You know, it's amazing. They say children very seldom listen to their elders, but they never fail to imitate them. Maybe that's our problem sometimes. Speaking of sending our daughter off on a date and so on and so forth, sometimes our fear, our dread, our cause for trembling is, maybe the reason that I'm afraid to trust them is they may, you know, be like me at their age, which I don't think Katie could do. She'd have to be riding around on a Harley Davidson. But at any rate, be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus. Children learn by imitation. We're told by sociologists and scientists that children learn the majority of their life skills within the first 6 years. And how do they learn them? Not by what they're told, by observation and imitation. Children learn to eat by watching adults eat. It's the only reason they want to eat solid food. That's the only thing that gives them the desire. They want to sit up there. They want to have that spoon. They want to watch mom and dad, and they try to imitate. And of course, they're getting food all over their head and everything else. And isn't it the same with you and I in imitating Christ? In our initial attempts, our early attempts, and oftentimes for many years in our life, listen, we all grow at different rates. And sometimes we may stumble in certain areas again and again and again. Just as certain children pick up very quickly in some areas, other areas take them a long, long time and they struggle with certain things. You and I are going to struggle with certain things in our life. I want to encourage you. You keep observing Jesus Christ. You keep fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ. If you have an area in your life where you're weak, if you have an area that you continually stumble in, I want to encourage you, don't you dare give up. You keep looking at Him and you keep imitating Him. You keep learning from Him. You're going to overcome that, and overcoming that is going to be one of the greatest joys in your life when you see God build into your life a strength where you were weak. Because that's what He delights to do. When I'm weak, Paul said, that's when I'm strong. But it doesn't happen overnight. It's not going to be instantaneous. It comes with growth. It comes with time. And it comes by you and I refusing to give up in the spiritual life. So I want to encourage you to do that. Keep your eyes on the Lord. We didn't get very far tonight, but we'll continue on through the first 13 verses here. We'll look at the 8 characteristics, at least in this section. Obviously, there are others. 8 things that express, give evidence of spiritual maturity in our lives. By the way, don't look at these and judge someone else. You know, we have a tendency to do that as Christians. Well, how does he or she measure up? No. Look as in a mirror. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. Looking as in a mirror, seeing as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're transformed from glory to glory. By observing Him, it transforms us. We have to sometimes evaluate ourselves, but don't become too introspective. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes on the Lord. God bless you. I'll see you next week. Thank you again for your prayers for Nan. And remember that a week from Saturday, my son Will and I will be heading off to Zambia. We'll be in the village areas of central Zambia for 2 weeks. We have a pastor's conference there. We'll be teaching something around 300 to 500 people, and then we'll be doing a bit of village work afterwards, and it will be a tremendous opportunity. That's your outreach, by the way. We're simply going as your representatives. You have a ministry in Africa. You have a ministry wherever the Lord may see fit to call us and where we have the opportunity to go. So please keep us in your prayers. Pray that the Lord will prepare the way for us and guard us as we go on our way. Will and Luke Berenger, who's been up here several times, will be going along with me as well. So pray for these young men because they're pursuing the things that cause edification. They're developing their spiritual gifts and how they can minister to other people. All right, let's close in prayer and then we can have a cup of coffee or tea and some fellowship together. Gracious Father, we are thankful for your word and we're thankful, Father, for the clarity of it, the power of it. We look into the word as into a mirror, and it certainly reveals our flaws and our failings, our weaknesses and our inadequacies. And yet, Father, we're overwhelmed as we observe the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just pray for each and every one, especially tonight, who may be feeling discouraged, who may be frustrated with areas in their life. So often we can think that we are the only ones that struggle with these kind of things. And other Christians, those who are around us that we might look on as mature, we think they don't have to deal with these things. But Father, I just pray that they can understand that not only each of us, but even the Apostle Paul himself knew what it was like to do the things that he ought not do. He knew what it was like to know the right thing and yet not to do it. And it grieved him and he wrestled with it and struggled with it. But the solution, as he gives it there in Romans 8, is simply to allow the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, freedom and liberty, to work within us, to bring us further along in growth and maturity so that we can be conformed to the character of Christ. So I pray that you'll bless the word that you've brought to us this evening by your Spirit. Anything, Father, that I've said from myself, I just pray that it would quickly vanish into the air, that it would fall to the ground and be forgotten. But I pray that your word, which is going to live and abide forever, would remain in the hearts and the souls of each and every one here. For we pray it to the glory of Jesus Christ, and in his name, amen.